morning. Good to see you, church. Glad that you are here on this wonderful Resurrection Sunday. And one of the traditional greetings has been around church for a long time. If you're not familiar with it, is someone will say, "He is risen," and the other person responds with, "He is risen indeed." So can we try that real quick? I'll be the first one, you be the second one, so we get it right, all right? So here we go. He is risen. I think you can do better than that, all right? We got to be excited about the fact that Jesus is alive. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Turn with me to Luke 23 this morning. Luke 23, and we're going to be finishing up our little series on this section here that we've been dealing with from the Easter story, from the resurrection story, and our verse that we've been saying all through the month of April. We'll continue to do through the rest of the month of April here, is going to be found in this passage. Luke 23, we're going to start in verse 50. And would you stand with me in honor of reading the Word of God this morning? Luke 23, verse 50. There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever been placed. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has been resurrected. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand and apply your word. Help us to be excited and encouraged about the fact that you are alive. We can't find your body anywhere because you rose bodily from the grave. And because of that, we know that we too can have eternal life. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Man, this is a great story, and I'm glad that you're here this morning. Easter Sunday is always a great time to gather together. We come, and I know I've met some family that you've traveled from a little ways away to get here and be with us this morning. And some of you are right here in town or right in this area. And here's what's great. We celebrate the resurrected Jesus on Easter Sunday morning, but we also celebrate him every Sunday morning. And so we look forward to having you come and join with us. If you're a guest, if this is your first time, thank you for being here. We really appreciate you being here with us this morning. We want to look at three things this morning as we look at this passage. First of all, we want to look at the borrowed tomb. I think one of the greatest aspects of this was that Jesus didn't go out beforehand and buy a place for his body to be, because he wasn't going to be there very long. He was just kind of taking a little bit of time, those 3 days that he was going to be in the grave after he died, and he knew he didn't need it. Someone else could use it later. And so we look there again, starting in verse 50. It says, "There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action." So here's a guy that loved the Lord, and he was looking for the Messiah. In fact, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And I can't imagine on his part how difficult that must have been for him to be there, to be a part of the Sanhedrin, and they're all wanting to crucify Jesus, get rid of him, and he's sitting there thinking, I don't know, I think he's the Messiah. I believe that he is the Son of God. It said that he approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in a fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. You see, after the crucifixion, Joseph could no longer be silent about his belief in Jesus and his love for Jesus. And so I can imagine that as the crucifixion was taking place, he kind of began to separate himself from the rest of the Sanhedrin. And finally went to Pilate after he died, and he said, I'll take care of the body. Would you release it to me? He took it down, and there was not adequate time because the Sabbath was almost there, and according to the law of Moses, no work could be done on the Sabbath. And so he had to kind of hurriedly wrap it up and put it in the tomb. And it says here that it was a tomb that was cut into rock. This was a privilege of wealth. If you were a poor person, you got to go out into the potter's field and you were be buried there and probably no marker or no recollection that you had ever lived. But someone of wealth, they could choose where they wanted their grave to be. And so they would cut it into the rock. And so that was something they would have to pay for. And so here's Joseph, and he has this tomb for himself or for a family member. It hadn't been used. And he took Jesus there. This fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. If we look in Isaiah 53:9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. And so this was just a tomb that was borrowed for a little while. And Joseph came along, very wealthy man, and he said, I've got one. I'm going to take care of Jesus. I want to make sure that the body of the man that I believe is the Messiah, that it's taken care of. And he wrapped it up and put it into the tomb. And so we see, first of all, the borrowed tomb, but then we see, number two, the deserting disciples. Look there in verse 54. It says, it was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. You know what we don't see in this passage? Those 12 men who Jesus went to them individually and said, you come and follow me. He went to those who were fishermen and said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, to tax collectors, to others. And he said, come and see, follow me. And for 3.5 years, they went everywhere together. For 3.5 years, these men had observed everything that Jesus had done, all of the miracles, everything that he had taught. In fact, at one point, Jesus looked at them and said, who do people say that I am? And they said, oh, John the Baptist or Elijah, come back. And he said, but who do you think that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew who he was. But in this passage right here, we don't see him anywhere. They were gone. They disappeared. They ran away. They were fearful because they had seen everything that had taken place with Jesus, and they had heard all of the threats. And even Peter, remember, he had gone there and kind of got really close to Jesus as he was on trial. But people started saying, hey, you're one of him, and I'm not one of his men. I don't know the man. He began to deny them, and he ran away. If we look in Matthew 26, I love this passage. This is just a few hours before Jesus was arrested and put on trial. This is what happened. It said, Jesus said to them, tonight all of you will run away because of me. Now, isn't that a great thing? If you're with some friends and one of your friends looks at you and says, hey, in just a little bit, you're going to bail on me because you're not going to like what's going to happen. Especially someone that you believed was Jesus, the Messiah, was the Son of God, was the sent one. And hey, you're gonna bail on me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after being resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter told him, even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away. I assure you, Jesus said to him, tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Even if I have to die with you, Peter told him, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. But then if we fast forward just a few verses in Matthew, in verse 56, it says, then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. Here's two important things to note. First of all, sometimes the ones who are followers become the leaders. What do I mean by that? Well, if we go back there in verses Luke 23:55 and verse 1, we see the women who had been following Jesus, who had been ministering alongside of these disciples and had gone with Jesus everywhere for about 3.5 years. They were the ones who stayed close to Jesus in the crucifixion. They were the ones who went and found where the tomb was. And they were the ones who prepared the spices. And they were going to go back. And they didn't have any idea how it was going to happen. Can you think about that? Remember what happened was they put a stone in front of that grave. They put the Roman guard there. They put the seal of the emperor on there so that no one would disturb it. But they were like, we got to go take care of this. And they showed back up. But we don't see the disciples do anything except for hiding. 2 days ago, there was an article released from Wycliffe Bible Translators that said currently 9 out of 10 Bible translators are women. And I'm grateful, absolutely grateful for the ministry of these women here and the ministry of these women involved in translating the Bible. In fact, we've seen reports that anywhere between 75 and 90% of all missionaries everywhere in the world are women. I'm grateful. But where are the men? Men, sometimes we're like these disciples. We talk a big game. We show up at the right time, but not if it gets too difficult. Not if we might get accused of something, not if we might get arrested, not if someone might call us a Jesus follower, not if it might mean that I have to change my job or change my location or do something I've never done before, then I'm going to kind of bail because someone else can take care of that. For some reason in church world in America today, we have this idea that relationship with Jesus, being passionate about Jesus, that's okay for the women and children. But I'm gonna be a man and I'm not gonna show emotion. I'm gonna be a man and I'm just gonna kind of do my thing. And if the women folk want to do that, if the kids want to do that, that's fine. I'm not gonna be that way. But here were the men that Jesus said, "Come along with me. I'm gonna change your life." If you go back and look at the calling of those disciples, you know what it says about them? They left everything and followed him. See, they started out really, really well. They started out really strong, but then they bailed. Men, we have a responsibility to lead in our families, to lead in our church. And it's time that we need to stand up. It's time that we need to be the leaders that God has called us to be. These men here, these disciples, they bailed. But you know what else I see here? Is that sometimes we all run away from Jesus, but he graciously forgives and restores us. Look back in Matthew 26. He says, "Tonight all of you will run away because of me." Verse 32, "But after I've been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." I love the account in John's Gospel in John 21. After they went back to Galilee, they went fishing. And you remember the story, if you've heard it before, that they were out fishing all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus is on shore, and he calls out, "Hey, have you caught anything?" "No, I haven't caught anything." He says, "Well, put your nets down on the other side." Now, at this point, they didn't realize it was Jesus. And for some reason, they were like, all right, now why they didn't think of that beforehand, I don't know. But they thought, all right, let's put our nets down on the other side. And it said they began to bring in such a big haul that the nets began to break. I love what happened next. It says that Peter said, "It is the Lord." Now, remember what happened one time when Peter was in the boat and Jesus came walking on the water? Remember what happened? Peter walked on the water. This next part of the story there in John says that Peter got redressed and jumped in. I think he thought that he was going to walk on the water to Jesus. I think he had that kind of faith, but Jesus wasn't doing that right. And so I can imagine Peter jumping out and starting to run and realize there's nothing there to run on and goes in and splashes and splutters. He goes all the way to the shore and he begins to, all the disciples come in. He cooks breakfast. And then we see this in John 21:15. When they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, he wasn't saying, "Do you love me more than the rest of them?" He's saying, "Do you love me more than this fish here, this haul that you brought in? You love me more than the world?" He said, "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time, Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you. "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." Remember what happened after Peter denied Jesus three times? It said the rooster crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that felt like? Because just a few hours earlier, "I'll never deny, I'll go with you to death if that's need be." And then he turns around and he denies three times, and Jesus turns and looks right at him. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think probably Peter felt very ashamed. I think he felt very guilty. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all felt very ashamed to how we've treated God, how we've disobeyed him for the actions that we had, the thoughts that we've had, the words that we've said. We feel like, "Oh man, I can't do anything for God." And here comes Jesus, and he gives Peter three opportunities to redeem himself. Because he denied him three times, and he says, "Simon, do you love me?" Even when we run away, Jesus is gracious to love us and to forgive us and to restore us. We might think that we are so far away from God, but the truth of the matter is we are one prayer, one step, one turn from coming back to him. A lot of times we think, "Man, I got to clean myself up. I can't go to church. Look at my lifestyle. I'd be ashamed to go to church." Jesus said, "Would you just come and do you love me?" God will restore us. Number three, we see the bodiless grave. This is why we're all here today, isn't it? To remember, to celebrate that borrowed tomb, it's empty. It's empty. Look there back in Luke 24, starting in verse 2, it says, "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this," time out. I love how understated the Bible is sometimes, don't you? All right, you saw Jesus die. You followed to the grave. You saw the rock being placed there. You saw the guards and everything. You show up, the stone is rolled away. It's empty. I think you'd be a little bit more than perplexed. You know, kind of we look at it and we say, they're sitting there like, "Oh, I wonder what happened here." I think it was probably a little bit more. They were probably shocked. They were probably amazed and thinking, "My mind is blown because I know Jesus was here." Plus, on top of that, we know from other accounts that the grave clothes were there, but there was no body. You don't just walk out of grave clothes by yourself. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But it says, "Suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" What a great sense that is. And that, I think, is what we need to be proclaiming to people everywhere. Stop looking for dead when he is alive. Jesus is not in the grave anymore. And they go on to say, "Don't you remember his words?" And they're like, "Oh yeah, we do remember that. We remember how he said he was going to have to be crucified. We remember that he said he was going to die and that he would come back out of the grave." You know why he did it? To prove that he was God. To prove that he had power over sin, over death, and over Satan. To prove that everything that he had been saying up until that point was absolutely true. He was showing people that he was God. And that stone, it's been said before, that stone was rolled away not for Jesus to get out, but so we could get in. So the disciples, so that these women could go and see that there was no body there. Now, there are several theories about the resurrection that we need to cover this morning. Maybe you've heard of some of these, and we need to knock these down and tell you what the truth is. The first theory that we're going to talk about is called the swoon theory. Now, this theory says that Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of passed out. And when he got into the coolness of that grave, he revived, somehow got himself out of those tightly wound grave clothes. If you think about mummies, what they look like, that's what Jesus would have looked like. Got him out of that, left them there, rolled the stone away, got past the Roman guards, and wasn't really dead. Well, here's some problems with that. First of all, Jesus could not have survived the crucifixion. You know why? Because the Romans were professional killers. They invented this form of death and torture specifically to inflict fear on those around the area where they were crucifying people. In fact, the Judean hillsides, Galilee would have been covered with crosses all the time as they crucified criminals, as they made people examples that tried to step out against Rome. These men were soldiers. They knew if someone was dead or alive. And so he could not have survived the crucifixion. We don't have time to talk about everything that goes into the crucifixion, but basically it is the absolute worst way to die. Think of the worst way you can think of to die and then multiply it by 100. That is the crucifixion. You end up dying from suffocation as fluid fills up in your lungs and you're pulling yourself up on the nails that are going through your hands and your feet, and so the pain is excruciating. And finally, you get to the point where you just can't pull yourself up anymore, and as you're hanging there with people looking at you, you suffocate and die. It is incredibly painful. But we also see that the body was totally encased in winding grave clothes. And the other problem is, how did a half-dead man roll a large stone away from the grave? Now, if you've ever been to any kind of church Easter program that has drama with it, we always have a tomb, and there's a rock there, and guess what? This is a little insider information. The rock isn't real. All right, we do that so we can move it. But that rock that was in front of that tomb, it was real, and it was big, and it probably took that whole Roman guard to put it there, and they sealed it up, and they weren't going anywhere. They were hanging out there. But we see that Jesus got up out of that grave. And so the swoon theory, that's just not true. The next theory is the conspiracy theory. This tells us that it was just a big conspiracy that Jesus and the disciples were in on. They had some plan that they were going to go with. And so we know this. The apostles were either deceived or deceivers. And the other problem is these men were the most clever storytellers ever if this was a conspiracy. I saw a quote from Chuck Colson who said, "You know what makes me believe in the resurrection? It's the fact that 12 men could keep the same story and actually die for it." He said, "One thing I learned from Watergate was that none of us could keep that story. In fact, when the pressure got on, when the heat turned on, we all bailed." Imagine that, trying to come up with something and cling to it to where you actually are killed because of that. Not one apostle ever changed his story. They died because of what they said, and there's no motive for it. Whenever there's some kind of conspiracy, whenever there's some kind of cult that's put out there, there's always some kind of end that they're going for. They're going for fame, they're going for power, they're going for money, whatever it is. And the disciples, they ended up with torture and prison and death. That does not seem like a win to me. I don't know about you, but that's not on my bucket list ever to have happen. The next theory is the hallucination theory. In other words, that Jesus was dead, but everyone just kind of imagined that it happened. Well, the problems with that is, number one, there were too many witnesses of the same exact thing. When you have a hallucination, that's a thing that you have yourself. It's not something that's shared. And at one point, over 500 people saw Jesus at the same time and same place. We also see him eating and talking and having intelligent conversations. That doesn't happen with a hallucination, so we can cross that out off. And then the myth theory. The myth theory just says that at some point people just made this story up so people would believe. But if we look at the style of the Gospels, the way they're written, it's different than all other myths, than all other false stories. The second thing is there's not enough time to develop a myth, because an eyewitness can debunk a myth. If you were there and you saw something happen and someone else comes along and says something different, you can say, I was there. I know that didn't happen. And then this is an interesting thing. The first witnesses were women who at the time had no standing as a legal witness. Now, if you're going to make up a story, when you have a witness to it, you're going to find the most credible person you can, and you're going to tell it about them. And here, during this time, women were not allowed to go to court. They were not allowed to testify in any way for any reason. But the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. So we can debunk all that. So what is the truth? The truth is that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Look back there in verses 3 through 6 of Luke 24. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes, so the women were terrified and bowed to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has been resurrected." Rudolf Bultmann said this: "If the bones of the dead Jesus were discovered tomorrow in a Palestinian tomb, all of the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged." That is not true. That is not true at all. Because if we found the body of Jesus, then everything that we believe and everything that we stand for would be false. Paul said this if in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then number one, our proclamation has been in vain." If Jesus was dead, then everything they've been saying was a lie. It was false. He also said that your faith has been in vain. You're not believing in anything real at all. All of us probably had some point in our life where there's something that we believed in that later turned out to be false. That's what Paul was saying about this. Hey, if Jesus is in a grave somewhere, you're believing in fairy tales. But he also said this: "We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that God raised Christ from the dead." So they're saying, we're telling lies about God. We're misrepresenting what God has said and has done. He also said, "Your faith is useless." Do you know it's not how much faith you have, it's what your faith is placed in that matters. I told a story that I'm not going to repeat because last time I told the story, the steeple fell off. That was my second week here, by the way. But if we went to the top of the Empire State Building and believed with all of the belief that we could imagine that when we stepped off, we would fly, when we stepped off, what would happen? You're not going to fly. You're going to fall. This is not how much faith you have. It's the object in which your faith is placed. So if our faith is placed in something that's not true, we have no hope. But then he says this: if Jesus has not been raised, you are still in your sins. We can look historically and see the truth that a man named Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. We know that he died. How do we know that he died for our sins, to be the propitiation or to be the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins? How do we know that to be true? Because can't anybody just walk in and say, "Hey, when I die, all your sins are going to be forgiven"? Can anyone say that? Absolutely. Anyone can say that. But guess what? When they die, they stay dead. How do we know that our sins are forgiven? Because Jesus got up out of that grave. And then he says this: those who previously died believing in Christ have eternally perished. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, guess what? Everyone who believed about it, they're condemned to hell forever. And then lastly, he says this: we are the most pitiful people on earth because we believed in Christ only for this life. You know what the truth is, friend? Death couldn't hold him. He is the author of life. He is the mighty God. He is eternal. He is all powerful. He is alive. There is salvation in no other name. There is forgiveness of sins in no other name. There's eternal life in no other name. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Man, I'm glad that you're here today on Resurrection Sunday morning. But it would be a waste and it would be a shame if you walk out of here without realizing and believing that Jesus not only died for your sins, but he got up out of that grave because he is God. I don't believe that every single one of us in this room this morning have a relationship with Jesus. And the Bible tells us that if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, if we haven't put our faith and trust in Him alone, then we have no hope of our sins being forgiven. We have no hope of eternal life in heaven. So my prayer, the prayer of our church, is that today you would say, I believe. What are our takeaways this morning? Number one, we will all run from Jesus at one point or another, but He is always faithful to forgive us and restore us if we are willing to come back to Him. Friend, I don't know where you are in your journey of faith, and honestly, I don't really care. Because I know this, that you are just one prayer away from right relationship with God. You are just one step, one decision of saying, God, all these things here that maybe even I thought this morning or did this morning or said this morning or yesterday, I know that's against your word. I can't come back to Jesus. No, He always restores. He is always gracious. He is always merciful. He always forgives. And He stands in front of you this morning. He says, would you come back to me? You say, man, I haven't been in church in a long time. That's all right. Would you turn to Him? Number two takeaway. Jesus is alive. Death could not hold Him. He is life. This morning, do you know that you have life? This morning, if you walked out here this morning and got on the road and you were in an accident that took your life, do you know for sure that you would spend eternity in a real place called heaven? Would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes? We're going to come to this moment of invitation. And our band is going to come and begin playing. And this morning, I just want you to take a moment and reflect on your own heart and life. First of all, you might be a Christian. You might say, Brad, I know for sure that my sins are forgiven. I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I were to die, I would be in God's presence. But I've kind of walked away from Him. I'm not in church as much as I should be. I don't really read my Bible. I really, my lifestyle doesn't match up to what God wants in my life. Would you turn to Him? Just in that same way that Jesus restored His disciples into right relationship with Him, He'll restore you if you just ask Him to. This morning, you can just say to God, Jesus, I'm sorry. I haven't been living the way that You want me to. Please forgive me and restore me. Friend, He'll do it. And then if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven. You don't know for sure that eternity in heaven is in your future. The greatest thing you can ever hear, the most important thing you can ever hear, is that Jesus loves you and He died for your sins and He got up out of the grave so that you know that you can have eternal life. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this morning, would you call on Jesus? I don't care how long you've been a member of a church. I don't care if you've grown up in church and you've been there every day for Sunday school and Connect Group and VBS and all of those things that we have going on. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, make today your day of decision. You just call to God and say something like this. It doesn't have to be these words, just something. Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe You died in my place for my sins. And You were buried and rose again. And the best way I know how, I'm asking You to forgive me and to give me a place in heaven. Friend, if you just prayed something like that this morning, The Bible says you have been given new life. You've been forgiven. You've been saved. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing this wonderful song. It's called Just As I Am. I love this song because it reminds us that we come to Jesus as we are. We don't have to clean up or dress up or get up. We just simply come to Him. And so in just a moment, when we stand to sing, if God's been working on your heart, you say, how do I know if God's been working on my heart? Well, if you have a want to kind of down deep inside, maybe your heart feels like it's pumping peanut butter right now and your palms are getting a little sweaty, would you just step out and come and I'll meet you here? Maybe you just need to say, I need to get right with Jesus. Or maybe you just need to say, I need Jesus in my life. Maybe this morning you need to come and kneel at these steps and pray and respond to what God's doing in your heart. Would you do that this morning? Lord, I pray now that you would help us to be obedient to what you're laid on our heart this morning to do. Lord, that even right now that you're working on someone to say yes to you, Father, I pray that you would help us to be responsive. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you